We are continuing our study on the minor prophets. So far we've covered Jonah. We learned how to respond to God. Amos, we are to return to God. Hosea, we are redeemed by God. Micah, we are to be faithful to God. Nahum, God is jealous for us. Zephaniah, we are to seek the Lord. Habakkuk, that we can have faith in the Lord because the righteous, the just will live by faith. Even during adversity and calamity, the righteous can live by faith in any circumstance. Today we'll look at the book of Zechariah, and the word for today is fulfilled. It's fulfilled. We will see how God has fulfilled his promise to bring the people back from exile. God will fulfill his promise to Abraham. He'll use the seed of Abraham to bless the nations. He will fulfill his promise to Israel to bring them back to the land that he swore to Abraham. God will fulfill his promise to remove the sins of the people through the suffering servant, the Messiah. So let's review our timeline. Last week we covered Habakkuk, and as I mentioned, Habakkuk and Jeremiah were contemporaries. This is key because we're going to read a passage a little bit later from the book of Jeremiah. So remember that. But you'll notice that we're covering Zechariah today. This comes after Obadiah. We're skipping Obadiah because Pastor Glenn's going to be speaking on that in a couple weeks. But we're looking at Zechariah. So when was Zechariah written? Let's look at this next slide. When was Zechariah written? You see this in verse number 1 of Zechariah. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So he gives us a time frame, the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. This is 520 B.C. And Zechariah will do this throughout the book. In 1:7, he's going to mention in the 24th day of the 11th month in the 2nd year. That's February 15th, 519 B.C. In chapter 7:1, he's going to give you another date, the 4th year of the King Darius, on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is December 7th. 518 B.C. So he's giving you, this is exactly when this took place. So you don't have to wonder, hey, I wonder what the time frame is. You don't have to worry about people guessing. He just tells you. It was this date. And so we're thankful for that from Zechariah. He's keeping meticulous notes. But who is he? So it says in verse number 1 that Zechariah, the word of the Lord came to him. He's the prophet, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. He's from the line of Iddo. And both of these names are seen in other books. So you'll see Zechariah and you'll see the son of Iddo, you see them in Ezra. You'll see them in the book of Haggai, which we'll be covering. As I mentioned, this book has the idea of fulfillment. So part of that is seen in fulfillment of them coming back after exile. The exile is now over. So we've been covering these books leading up to the exile. Exile is now over, and they're going to be coming back. And so I want you to see the word that was spoken to the Israelites about them going to exile. So keep your finger here in Zechariah. Turn over to Jeremiah 29. So in Jeremiah 29, we're going to read a few verses here. We're not going to be able to read the whole chapter of Jeremiah 29, but I want to read a couple verses because this gives you kind of the context of what's happening and what's going on as we lead up to this exile. So Jeremiah's going to tell them, you're getting ready to get sent. You're going to be gone 70 years, and God's going to bring you back. So in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse number 4, we read, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. He said, hey, just live there. Live there, be a part. Verse number 7, he gives you, but what's your purpose while you're there? But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Think about that. The Lord Almighty is asking his people to pray for Babylon and to seek the welfare of Babylon. For its welfare, you will find your welfare. So God says, wherever you're at, and let me encourage you, this is you, wherever you're at, you're here in Lexington, God moves you somewhere else, man, pray to God for that city. That there would be righteous laws, that righteousness would rise up, that the righteous life would be had. And that's what God's asking them to do. Verse number 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed, in verse number 10, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. What's this place? Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you. Many of you know this verse. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I'll restore your fortunes, gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Many people know verse 11 because the verse gives hope, but a day is spoken of where they're going to return, not just return, but God is going to be with them. God is going to dwell among them. There's going to be prosperous times going to be had again. So here now we turn to Zechariah. If you flip back over, the people are now back in the land. And you're going to see this call of Zechariah to return to the Lord. So before we get into each of these verses, let me remind you here of a few key phrases to look for in the next slide. There's 52 I wills. We've seen this in a couple other prophets where the Lord's telling them what's going to happen. 52 times the Lord says in this book, I will, I will, I will. There's also the phrase, what are these? Some of the visions that we're going to get into in Zechariah are strange. And Zechariah is going to ask you a question that you may ask right after you read the description of the vision. What is that? What's going on? Hey, teacher, question. What's that? That's what Zechariah is going to do. You're going to see his response. Thankfully, these are good. Now, what's that? Here it is. Here's the answer. So you see, what are these? And you see, these are. There's also a couple people to look for. Joshua, the high priest, you're going to see him described in chapter 3 and chapter 6. Zerubbabel, he is the governor of Judah. You see him in chapter 4, also Haggai 1:1. You also read about him in Ezra by his Chaldean or Babylonian name, Sheshbazzar. So these are people to be looking out for. So one's the high priest, and one is the governor. And you're going to see in chapter 6 this uniting of the two, with the crown being put on Joshua the priest, in a priest king, looking forward to one that's coming. That will be both priest and king. And so these are two key to look out for. And then also key terms to look for in the next one, titles here, the servant. You're going to see this phrase, my servant, in Zechariah 3. This goes back to Isaiah 42. 49, 52, and all these texts that continue talking about the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant that will come, the Messiah. He's also called the branch, Christ is, in Zechariah 3, 8 and 6, 12. This righteous branch. It started off with Isaiah talking about this in Isaiah chapter 4, verse number 2. See, there are some key titles to be looking out for. Now we're going to get into the outline here. We'll just look over, glance over this, and outline in the next slide here, a call to return to the Lord in verses 1 through 6. You see eight visions. As I said, they're kind of complicated, and there's a lot of imagery that's in there. It's kind of confusing, but luckily it's what are these, and these are. You're going to see the priests, kings I just mentioned in 6, 9 through 15. You're going to see four messages in 7 through 8, and then two burdens in verses 9 through 14. If you have the ESV, I think instead of burdens, it'll translate that oracle. So that's kind of the outline. I've tried to do my best every time to try to get through a book in a week, and I'm going to just let you know ahead of time, today will be a failure. Okay, we're not going to do it. I was sitting down with Glenn and Pastor Mike Dorsey and Dr. Gertz, and I was like, man, Zechariah is killing me trying to figure out how to get through all this. So like, just split it, or just take 26 weeks to teach the whole book. So I was like, well, we'll split it for now, and we'll keep going. So we're only going to make it through chapters 1 through 6. So I hope you'll forgive me for that. But let's look at verses number 1 in this book here in the 8th year, in the 2nd year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Now that they're back in the land, the Lord, through Zechariah, is calling people to return, not just you're already in the land, but return now to me, into relationship. God tells them he was angry with their fathers. Why was he angry? Look at verses 4 through 6. God reminds them. The returning exiles, he reminds the returning exiles that their fathers did not listen. So we went through the northern prophets, and we went through some of these prophets, minor prophets to the southern, and they're calling people back, and what do we hear? People saying, stop prophesying. Stop speaking this way. But your fathers didn't want to hear the word of the Lord. They didn't want to hear what God was going to do. They just wanted to live their own life, and God said, because of this, he says in verse number 6 here, verse number 5, your fathers, where are they? They gone. They're not here anymore. I called them to repent. I was trying to get them from this, pull them away from this, but they would not have it. They're stopping their ears. They're plugging their ears. I don't want what you have, Lord. So he says, now please return. Come now, come back to me. And he says that in verse number 3, return. And he says, and I will return to you. Sure, the Lord fulfilled his promise in bringing them back, like Jeremiah said he would. But more needs to be done. God wants this intimate relationship with his people. And this leads us then to the 8 visions. And these 8 visions we're going to see in this next slide here are going around. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. We're going to start first with the 4 horsemen in verses 7 through 17. You're going to see these 4 horsemen. There's 4 different colored horses. And you're going to see Zechariah asks this question in verse number 9. What are these? The answer comes back, verse number 10, that these horses are sent out to patrol the earth. They come back and they say in verse number 11, the earth remains at rest. After Babylon fell, there was this period of rest for nations, according to scripture, and also validated by an ancient artifact known as the Cyrus Cylinder. The Cyrus Cylinder, a 6th century BC cylinder, and it's probably about this big. It looks like a vase of Oz, however you want to say it. And it has on the outside, like a wax layer almost, it has cuneiform script on it that tells the story of Cyrus the Great sending, after the destruction of Babylon, sending peoples back to their nations and telling them, build temples and build to your God. And what did he want them to do? I want you to go build, go back, worship your God, but pray for me. So he thought, the more there are, the better. So he's sending them out, go back, and this falls in line with what we see in Scripture, where the Israelites are coming back now to build what? The temple. And this is part of that Cyrus cylinder, 6th century BC artifact, and just, again, validates the text of Scripture. Not that it needs validating, but it does. It's helpful. It's like, hey, thumbs up for you, right? History, you got it right. Verse number 12, we see the angel of the Lord, O Lord of hosts, how long we have no mercy on Jerusalem. In the cities of Judah, against which you've been angry these 70 years. So remember how we read about the 70-year period from Jeremiah. Now the question comes, Lord, how long will you remain angry? And how does God respond to verse 13? I'm very jealous for Israel. Verse 14, he says he's angry with those that have plundered Israel. And God promises them something in verses 16 and 17. He promises his people, therefore, thus says the Lord, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Remember in our previous prophets, he's coming with wrath. Or indignation. Now he's coming with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. What did God promise? He's going to return. He's coming with mercy, not wrath. His house will be built and the city will once again be prosperous. God fulfilled the promise of Jeremiah. That he would bring them back. And if we remember that text we read earlier, Jeremiah 29:14, listen to Jeremiah 29:14 as you see what's written here in verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah 29:14 says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes, gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you. They're going to come back. There's also going to be this prosperous time. So fulfillment of the Lord from Jeremiah 29:14. That's vision one. So vision two. Now we have 4 horns and 4 blacksmiths, or 4 craftsmen, 4 horns and 4 blacksmiths. And you see in verse 19, Zechariah asks a question, what are these? The angel responds, these are the horns scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And these are the nations basically that sent Israel, the northern tribes, into exile. That's Assyria. The Babylonians took the southern tribes into exile. So these horns are those that scattered them. So the 4 horns are Assyria and Babylon. Then you read a little bit later on about the 4 blacksmiths and the 4 craftsmen, and that these craftsmen are coming to lift, they're going to be lifted up, the last verse here, verse number 21, who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah. So they're going to cast down these horns in verse 21. So this is the Medes and the Persians. So here are these that have taken you away, and these are those that have broken that bondage, and now you're being able to come back. That's the 4 horns. And the 4 blacksmiths, which leads us to the third one. Jerusalem is measured by the measuring line. And so in this one, Zechariah comes up with a new question. He sees a man with a measuring line, a really large measuring tape, and says, what's that guy doing? Where's he? He goes, where are you going? The man says to measure Jerusalem. In verse 4, as he's going to measure Jerusalem, an angel runs after him and tells the man that Jerusalem's going to be renewed, because in this new Jerusalem, the city will be so great that there will not be any walls. So if you remember in our timeline, Nehemiah's written after this, the walls haven't yet to be built up. So we're having this city, and he's saying the city's going to be so great, you're going to be living outside the walls, and this border's going to continue to expand, there's going to be no walls, and that's not going to be a problem. If you know your history, cities without walls, is it good or bad? That's bad. No wall, no protection. And so what's the problem? Hey, I don't think that's a great prophecy. We want walls with Jerusalem. And God says, no, you don't want walls in this Jerusalem, because what's going to happen, verse number 5, I will be to her a wall. I'll be a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. I will be the glory in the midst. I will protect you. In this city, when I come and I'm living there, you're not going to have to worry about people invading. You're not to worry about people coming and taking and stealing and plundering. Because I will be your God. I will be in your midst. I will be your protection. You're not going to worry about walls. You're going to need a wall. You have me. You ever known somebody who would run their mouth, and they could run their mouth because there was somebody bigger than them that was kind of like their bodyguard standing behind them? There's a new kid in college, this little runt of a dude, just run his, just yeah. And could do it nonstop, because his big buddy Gabe was standing by there and just kind of chuckle. And he knew if you mess with him, you mess with Gabe, right? If you can understand that imagery, you can understand the imagery of a protector. You can understand this, that their Lord is in our midst, and we do not need a protector. We have one. It is the Lord. It doesn't mean we go run our mouths like the little runt. It just means we have somebody that's looking out for us, that's protecting us. God will be in our midst. It certainly has a near and far. Yes, the temple will be rebuilt, but also day is coming where God will himself live with us in this new Jerusalem. Verses 6 and 7, the Lord tells those that are in exile to return. Return where? Return to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because this is the land that he has promised to Abraham. We'll see that in verse number 12. God then tells his people that those that plundered them will in turn be plundered. And we see the reason for this in verse number 2:8. Why are those that did us harm, why are they going to be plundered? Because you have touched, you've messed with the apple of God's eye. My people are the apple of my eye. So in verse 10, we are told to sing and rejoice. We're told to sing and rejoice because God will dwell with us. And not only God dwell with us, but he, the Savior that died for all peoples, will save some from different tribes, tongues, and nations. In verse number 11, if you read it, we see here those coming from all tribes and nations coming to see their Savior and King, to worship him. And what does God call these outsiders in verse number 11? What does he call them? He goes, and many nations shall join themselves, Lord, in that day, and many shall be, and they shall be my people. It's not just the Jews. There are going to be many. He didn't just die for one race. He died for the whole world. And this, again, just points to that Abrahamic covenant, that they, through him, through this seed, a blessing to all nations will continue to happen. So again, the Lord will, and then we see in verse number 12, we see his faithfulness to the Jews in verse 12, because it's not as if God's doing away with them. He's saying, I'm not just going to pull everybody in and cast you out. I'm not going to get rid of you, the Jewish nation. I'm going to replace you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to accept everybody. And we see this in verse number 12, the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So I'm not done with you. You're still my inheritance, but I'm adding them to the fold as well. Or if you want to use a New Testament term, I'm grafting them in. I'm bringing them in. So don't worry. You're still my inheritance. The land, he says in verse number 12, the Holy Land is still my inheritance. But I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham, that I'm going to not just bless you, but through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. One author agreed when he said, the tone of this verse shows the universal impact of God's covenant will be accomplished through a return to his throne in the temple in Jerusalem, Judea, in the Holy Land. The land is still important to God's plans, and it's consecrated holy for God's presence. This leads us to the next vision here, Joshua the high priest. In this chapter, you get a sense of the book of Job. If you've ever read Job, and you see that the first two chapters is confrontation between God and Satan. And here you have a sort of semblance of this, where Zechariah is there as if he were before the Lord, and Satan is the accuser, the accuser of the brethren. You can read about that in Revelation. But here, the accuser of the brethren is going after Joshua. And what does the Lord, how does the Lord respond to him in verse number 2? The Lord said to him, "The Lord rebuke you. Stop speaking. Zip it, Skippy. Stop. No more." In Jude 9, Michael the archangel uses the same phrase when speaking to Satan. No more. Lord rebuke you. Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire coming from Amos 4:11? Joshua is standing there, verse number 3, before the angel, and he's clothed with filthy garments. You see why he's being accused. You look at Joshua, and he's there in just this dirty, filthy rags. And Satan's going, "Look at him. Look what he's in. This is your holy one. This is the remnant. This is what you've saved." And what does God tell them to do? Remove the filthy clothes. Remove the filthy rags. Wrap this man in holy, pure garments. Now, if you can understand, if you've heard of the gospel before, I hope you know what they're trying to show is taking place in the image here. The best we have, what does Paul say? The best we have is as filthy rags. And yet, in turn, if you know Christ as your Savior, he robes you in his righteousness, and then we are now a holy people, a peculiar people, and we are to be holy because he is holy. That's only possible through the work of Christ. What effort does Joshua put into changing his garments? What effort do you see? None. Is he the one that does the work? No. Is it his new clothing? Maybe it's just this one's old and that one's new. He owns both. No. It's all given to him. All the work is done by the Lord in this instant. The filthy is done away with. In verse 6 and 7, Joshua's challenged to walk in God's ways. And in verse number 8, a better high priest is talked about. God says at the end of verse 8, "Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." This is the Messiah, the suffering servant. The branch of righteousness will come. And what will he do when he comes? He will remove sin. And at the end of verse number 10, he says, "I will remove iniquity of this land in a single day." I'll remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. This could have a near and far. So in the near, this could be talking about the coming day of atonement once the temple is built. But in the far view is that of the Savior on a single day who removes all sin, because it's speaking of for all sin of all time in one day. A non-believing rabbi known as Rashi once said, "One day," speaking of this, "one day, I know not what the day is. Ask any Christian child. On what day was iniquity removed? Not from the land only, but from all lands." And that child would say, "On the day Jesus died." Man, that's convicting from an unbelieving rabbi. We can read this and say, there is a day. And I don't know what that day is. It doesn't fit into my schedule. I don't know how that works. But you ask any Christian child and they will answer, Jesus paid it all. He did it all in one day. What hope there is in this text. Out of the mouth of babes, Christ is a great sacrifice. He provided the atonement for all our sins in one day. The fifth here is the lampstand. In the vision of the lampstand, the olive trees, we see that God would empower Zerubbabel to build the temple. In fact, in verse number 7 shows that nothing, not even a great mountain, could stand in his way. Yet the Lord wants Zechariah, Joshua, Zerubbabel, and his people to see that this work will not be accomplished by their own power. So how will the work be accomplished? Verse number 6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Lord of hosts." God will accomplish his work, and he will do so through two anointed ones. We see in verse number 14, which many believe to be Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the governor. But it's not going to be done by their efforts. It's going to be done by his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if you're here and you come to church, you come to this church regularly, you're a member, whatever you are, this is part, and you're thinking, if we could just change and we do this program, we do this, that will build the church. Survey says, What can we do? If we come with a new evangelistic program, that will build the church. It's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's by God's Spirit. So then what's our response? Lord, help us. Can you change a soul? Could you cleverly form a pitch to the lost that makes their soul turn from dead to life? Can you do it? We can't. So we humbly bow and go, Lord, we can't. Please do something. Because it's not by your power. It's not by your strength. You're saying that means all programs are bad. No, that's not what we're talking about. You can't, we just can't think that a program or a way we do something equals the blessing of God, or God's going to do, we are going to force God in a box. We're going to make him do something. That's not how God works. That's why you're the created, and he's the creator. So we beg him, Lord, please, look around. If I'm going to be like Jeremiah, and I'm going to seek the welfare of the city, I'm looking around, Lord, look at Lexington, look at Rockbridge, and my family, our neighbors, our coworkers, they're lost. And I can't save them. So Lord, by your Spirit, do what I cannot. When the pastor's preaching, he can't convince people to change. It's the Word and the Spirit. Lord, do what he cannot. In my workplace, when I'm talking to my coworker who's been antagonistic to the gospel for 15 years, Lord, do what I cannot. It's your Spirit and it's your Word. Lord, please, we need you. And God's reminding them here in chapter 4 to Zerubbabel, you can put a couple of stones there, do what you can. It's not going to be accomplished by your effort. It'll be accomplished by my Spirit. That's how things for real change get done. And it's a reminder to us to have that same mindset. In the sixth vision, we see this flying scroll, and it's a short vision. The flying scroll, you see it's 20 cubits by 10 cubits, and we see on it this curse is laid on those that do not obey the word of the Lord. In the seventh vision, we see a woman in a basket. It's an odd vision. Zechariah finds a basket with this heavy cover. The cover is lifted, revealing a woman. Naturally, Zechariah goes, okay, what's that? What is it? He finds out in verses 7 and 8, this woman represents wickedness, their pagan idolatry, the wickedness of Israel, all these years of wickedness heaped up as being symbolized in this one woman. You want to worship other gods? You want to worship? You want to offer your children to Baal and Asherah? You want to do these things? And this wickedness had been pent up, and now it's symbolized in this woman. This basket's then taken up and removed from Jerusalem, and it's taken to Shinar, or Babylon. We read about Shinar in Genesis 11, where the Tower of Babel was first erected. But this wickedness will be removed by the Lord. In chapter 8, we see four chariots. These four chariots take off and come back. Sorry, in vision number 8, not chapter 8. The four chariots take off and come back, proclaim in verse 8 that they had set his Spirit at rest. One writer said of this, God's Spirit is now in operation among the exiles to equip them for the renewal of their proper spiritual activity in the service of the Lord. So what we try to do here in 8 visions is inundate you with a lot of information. Do you have a lot of information? There's going to be a quiz to follow. So if you have a number 2 pencil and a Scantron, I'm just kidding. So if you're seeing this, you're looking up here and you're seeing the order's off. For some of you, this is probably killing you the entire time, right? That doesn't work. So if you look at these, and it's off on purpose. It's off on purpose. So relax, and if you can stay with me here. For instance, because there's commonalities between 1 and 8, between 2 and 7, 3 and 6, 4 and 5. And so Zechariah is writing this with a purpose. So if you can compare some of these. So in 1 and 8, both have four horses in them. Both show that after turmoil, there can be peace, rest, and prosperity. So after turmoil, there can be peace, rest, and prosperity. In 2 and 7, they both deal with Israel's history. In the four horns, the four blacksmiths, they're reminded of how they went into exile. They're reminded of who set them free from that through the four blacksmiths. They're also, in the woman of the basket, they're also reminded of their sin, symbolizing the woman of wickedness. In 3 and 6, we see a restored Jerusalem. The third vision shows a city without walls, for God will protect her. In the 6th, we see judgment coming on those who do not adhere to God's laws during this time. And lastly, in visions 4 and 5, we see the leaders of Judah, Joshua the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. There's more. There's one more section. So that gives you an idea here of what's kind of going on. There's one more section in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, in the crown and the temple. The word of the Lord came to me in verse number 9. Take from the exiles held out Tobijah and Jedidiah, who've arrived from Babylon, and go to the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold. Make a crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord, behold a man whose name is the branch. And Joshua, at this point in time, is going to symbolize the Messiah. Because obviously he's not the branch. He's not the one that died. For he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit in the rule of his throne. There shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There's a near and far to this. So first and foremost, obviously, Joshua will help and be a part of rebuilding the temple. But far, this looks to the Messiah. We see who will rule as priest and king. So it's a priest with the crown on his head. The Messiah will be priest and king. If you know anything about the Old Testament, it's pointing to three major themes for the Messiah. He's going to be prophet. Moses talked about this. There will be another prophet that comes after me. There's going to be a priest. There's going to be one after the line of Melchizedek. And there's going to be a king, one that's after a line of David. And Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And Zechariah shows two of these being joined in one. Here's the high priest being crowned and saying, one day the branch will come. And so this is it. As this text, as one writer says, harmonizes with other prophetic passages in which the Messiah will extend the blessings of the covenant to men far beyond the bounds of Jerusalem. In that day, the temple will not be made with human hands, but will be formed by living community gathered around one Lord. As we've seen in past books, the theme of the Abrahamic covenant continues, and this will continue here. Look at the next slide here. We see the seed, the land, and the blessing. In 3:8, the seed. We see the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, as a suffering servant, the righteous branch, the land. In 2:7 and 12, the exiles are called back to Zion. Why? Because it's been promised to them. It's theirs, and it's part of their inheritance. From Abraham, God tells them in verse 12, he will keep them and the Holy Land. And then blessing to all nations in 2:11 and 3:9, the Savior of the world will die for all, and that we will see that people from different tribes, tongues, nations will be coming to the Savior, and God will fulfill his promise to his people. He will fulfill his promise to Abraham. We know now God has fulfilled his promise to one day remove the iniquity of all in one day. So what does all of this mean for you and I today? A book written back in 520 BC. What does it have to do with us today? Let me ask you first, do you know Christ as your Savior? We've asked this each week because it keeps pointing to this redemption story, the Messiah, the one that can take your worst, right? You remember Joshua, the high priest, standing next to Satan and the Lord, and Satan's looking at him going, he's just clothed in filth. Friend, if you're here and you do not know the Lord, and you may feel like my sins are too great, my past is too skewed, it's too scarred, please know, for your Creator, there's nothing that can keep him from forgiving and saving you. He can put on you new robes, robes of righteousness and holiness. You're like, well, I don't deserve it. Welcome to the team. Welcome to the team. You're amidst people, none of us deserve it. We've all gone astray. We all choose our own way. But the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. So I encourage you, if you don't know Christ, and you feel yourself, I'm just tainted with sin, recognize he can save, he can forgive, and you can be made new today. Number two, the people of Israel are back in the land. This is like, hooray. But now they must seek the Lord. So let me ask you, brother and sister, do you need to return to the Lord? Where are you at in your walk with God? Do you need to return to the Lord? Are you faithfully following him? Your coworkers, your classmates, they know you're faithfully following him. Your children, your spouse, they know you're faithfully following him. At home, it's tough, isn't it? Can't put on a mask there. You can put on a mask here at church. I was a pastor's kid. I know that. I can come to church. I can smile. I can give the right questions to my Sunday school teacher. She thinks I'm really spiritual. But at home, I can be a demon. We can all do that. You might have had the worst week of your life this week, and you come in here, hi, brother so-and-so. Hi, sister. I'm just loving the Lord. Do you need to return? Do you need to return? Let's be honest. Let's be honest. Is it possible that maybe you're not learning from your past? Is it possible maybe you're not learning from your parents' past? Have you ever saw flaws in your folks and you swore to yourself, I will never be like that, and yet you find yourself in that same spot today? Return. As the Lord told Zechariah, I was angry with your fathers. They would not listen. Folks, turn. Be the generation that turns, that breaks the sin curse, and follow the Lord in victory today. Number three, God is giving Israel another shot, a second chance to speak. How many second chances has God given you? Give him another chance to land. How many second chances has he given to you? Let me ask you a follow-up with that. How many second chances do you offer others? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as, just like, God has forgiven you. Is that how you forgive others? Or does the word grudge come to mind? Revenge come to mind? That's not a Christian term. We are not the ones that bring revenge. Romans tells us we heap kindness on them. Let the Lord deal with them. How do you respond to others? Do you give them a second chance like God's given you? And lastly, Christian, if you are here and you know him, Christ has removed your filthy rags and has robed you in righteousness and holiness. How will you praise him for what he's done? How do you praise him for what he's done? Is there a song you could sing? Is there a note you could write? What will you do? Has it ever come old to you? Amazing Grace isn't a sweet sound anymore. It's just, I've sung it before. Do you remember being filthy? Do you remember being cleaned? What's your response to that? When will that wear off? May the Lord remind us, brothers and sisters, of what we really are. And may we respond just in sheer praise, God, thank you. I'm undeserving, which he well knows. Thank you for making me what I cannot make myself. Let's bow for a word of prayer.